Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might for ever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Amen.
Now, to give you an idea of where we're going this morning, I had to juggle a few things around sort of at the last minute in this sermon, because there's a few themes interplaying here. So to keep it a bit clearer, we're going to start with Jesus is exalted to the highest place. He is the one worthy of all worship. And then all glory is given to the triune God. And then we're going to look at, okay, so what? Because this passage, we're just looking at these verses, because there's enough in these verses, you see, to look at in a Sunday morning. But these verses are part of that broader theme that we already began from verse 27 of chapter 1. 27 of chapter 1 already began to talk about unity, and then chapter 2 continues to talk about unity and unity through humility. And then it holds before us the amazing humiliation of Christ. And now we look at the exaltation. But all of that belongs together. So I just want to stress that. And so that's why we're going to ask that so what question at the end. Because not only are we going to stand in awe of the themes of these particular verses, but we also need to ask the question, how does it fit within the broader sweep? So I'll read the broader sweep, and actually I'll start in chapter 1, verse 27, because that's where the new section in the letter starts. So I'll start in verse 27 of chapter 1. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we all say, Amen. And so, brothers and sisters, it's that time of year where the lights are out on the houses, the shops are full, and the Christmas carols are jingling. However, where does Jesus fit into all of this? Is Jesus just a nice, cute baby and an aid to getting that Christmas feeling? Recently, as I mentioned, we considered the humility of Christ. We saw how he became like us in every way, but without sin. We saw that his glory was veiled and how his humiliation led to a cruel death. But we also saw, as part of that humiliation, is just the fact that he took on human flesh. That he would be born in a feeding trough. We think of the cross as humiliation, and rightly so, but the humiliation begins from day dot, begins from the time of being stuck in a womb. That the Almighty God, creator and sustainer of all, should be stuck for 9 months in a womb. The humiliation began right there, and then it continued. It's unfathomable, isn't it? The humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may the Lord bless us and give us more insight for all the rest of eternity to how low he stooped for our salvation and for God's glory. But such humility can also be misunderstood by both unbeliever and believer. For by putting all the focus on humility, if we were to do that, we might forget his exaltation. And as a result, we might be left with a Jesus who is nice, and we might even pull out the picnic rug and sway to a carol about him. But Jesus didn't enter this world to give us warm fuzzies at Christmas time, to put it that way. He came to be worshipped. Verse 5 to 8 highlights that sublime humility, and we must never lose sight of that, and we will spend all the rest of eternity plumbing the depths of that. But together with that humility, we must also consider the exaltation of Christ at the same time. It's interesting, but it's possible that this passage actually mirrors what happens in the upper room. So you remember the upper room and Jesus. One of the things in the upper room is that Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. There we've got the humility. But then at the end, it says this. He resumed his place. Well, the place at the table, of course, and the place of honor at the table. And so maybe his exaltation there as well. Humility and exaltation may be being played out already in the upper room. So this morning, we're going to focus on how Jesus resumes his place as Lord of all. One of the big questions of this passage is, will you worship him? The first thing we need to begin with is that Jesus is exalted to the highest place. It says there in the text, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So Jesus is not just a nice guy here, not just a great teacher. The verb here means the super exalted one. In other words, God is exalting him to the highest place. The same verb is actually used in Psalm 97 verse 9, where it says, "For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." Same verb there. And now God is highly exalting Jesus Christ. When did this happen? Well, of course, it happened after his ascension. The ascension to the right hand of God. And boys and girls, you know what that means when we say the right hand of God. That's reminding us of the place of all power and all authority in the universe. Ephesians 1 talks about that. Talks about the exaltation to that right hand, to that highest place. When it says, Ephesians 1 speaks of the, quote, great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Ephesians 1 refers to all of this. And so in short, God has exalted Jesus Christ to the highest place of all power and all authority. But more needs to be said. Because this is not just about Jesus Christ taking up this particular role in the universe, or just taking to himself a particular title, as we'll see in a moment. It's also here in this passage about his divine nature being displayed. Put simply, Christ exercises all this authority and all this power that belongs to God because he is God. The text goes on to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Greek word is kurios, and that is a good Greek word to know. Kurios. Kurios can sometimes be translated as master, but it would seem to point to a lot more here. For kurios is the Greek word used in the Old Testament to translate the name of God. So most of these Philippian readers, most of these people are Greek. They deal in the language of Greek. So they're not going to read the Hebrew Old Testament, but they have a Greek version. The Greek version, which was called the Septuagint, or the LXX. So they're reading that Greek version of the Bible. So as they read their Old Testament, their Greek version of the Old Testament, whenever it talks about Yahweh or Jehovah, the personal name of God, they read Kurios. And so hundreds and hundreds of times about God, they read Kurios. So, you know, right there in the beginning in Genesis 2:15, it says, the Lord God took the man. Well, if they're reading their Greek Bible, it would say, Kurios took the man. Now, in this passage, kurios is used of Jesus Christ. Jesus is in the place of all authority and power because he is no less than the divine Son of God. What we see in these verses is the glory of Christ on full display. Of course, in his divine nature, he's always been fully glorious, and that can never change because God can never change. But of course, he had veiled that divine nature in his humiliation. So this exaltation that we're talking about is not the beginning of Christ's glory, not at all. But it's the resumption, you see, of his glory. put it that way. Glory veiled previously by flesh, but no longer. And so can you see why we read from Revelation 5 this morning? Because Revelation 4 and 5 take us into the control room of the universe. Who's calling the shots in this world? Revelation 4 and 5 give us the emphatic answer. This is what we see. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The throne at the center of the universe belongs to God and to the Lamb. The song Once in Royal David's City says it rightly when it says, not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by we shall see him, but in heaven set at God's right hand. So brothers and sisters, we must do both and. We must look at the manger and consider the amazing humiliation of the Son of God. But we must not linger there too long. We must also consider the exaltation of Christ. After looking at the manger, we must look to the throne at the center of it all. Boys and girls, is Jesus still in the manger? He's not, is he? Where is he? He's at the right hand of God, place of all power and all authority. And so it's not about getting gooey about Jesus, to put it that way, but it's about worshipping Jesus. A lot of people in our society get gooey about Jesus, but not a lot of people worship him. The second thing we see is the universal worship of Christ. The universal worship of Christ. Once a friend and myself went to a Indian man and his wife's place for a meal. We were studying at Bible college at the time, and he invited us over and thought, oh, that's great to spend some time with him, get to know him, his family. Maybe we'll get to talk about Christian things, maybe we won't. But we did. We had an opportunity. We had an opportunity to talk about Christian things. He was a Hindu, but we got talking about Christian things and talking, and you know, for a few hours, and we thought, oh, actually, we're making really good progress here. He seems to be understanding. Maybe the Lord's doing a work in his heart, and maybe he's going to respond in faith. Until we spoke of Jesus. See, we've been speaking about Jesus a lot. And we were firing all six cylinders, speaking about Jesus. All seemed to be going well. Until we spoke of Jesus as the only way. Until then, the man was happy to incorporate Jesus into his belief system. But once Jesus was the only way, things sort of petered off in the conversation. You see, many religious systems will find a place for Jesus, won't they? Hinduism does. Islam regards Jesus as a prophet. And your average relativist, many Aussies fit into this category, the average relativist who believes in many truths, well, is happy for you to have your truth about Jesus too. They'll have their truth and you can have your truth about Jesus. Let's just all get along. So if you make Jesus small enough, people can fit him in. However, this passage doesn't let Christians make Jesus small at all. Maybe you're going to think I'm a bit of a bigot this morning, but this passage doesn't let us get away with making Jesus small at all. Quite the opposite. We've already seen how he resumes his glory, but there's more. He is so glorious here that every person on the planet is going to be worshipping him. It says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Did you know that the second part of that verse is a quote from Isaiah? Isaiah 45. Very significant background. For that passage in Isaiah 45 is talking about the uniqueness of God. The uniqueness of worshipping God, and that he alone is God. Let me just give you a taste of it, just because we didn't get time to sort of read the whole chapter of Isaiah 45. Here are some of the significant verses to give you a taste. Verse 14 of Isaiah 45. Surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Verse 15. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. Verse 17. But Israel is saved by the Lord. Verse 18. I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Verse 23. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Stunning, isn't it? For the exalted Jesus Christ is taking all of that to himself. All of that that belongs to God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the triune God, he takes to himself. That surely must make the head of a Jehovah's Witness spin, because you know how they treat Jesus. They treat Jesus as less than God. There's no escaping it here, is there? Jesus is the Son of God, fully divine. And so he can take all of this to himself. And the Father, as we'll see soon, in his design, has designed it so that every knee will bow before the Son and every tongue will confess. So every person will one day worship Jesus Christ. It says in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now we can debate whether that's talking about, heaven, earth and hell, or, dividing reality into three divisions or making some sort of philosophical division. That's really besides the point, because at the end of the day, this is an all-inclusive phrase. Whichever way you look at it, everybody will be worshipping Jesus. All the angels, all of humanity, and it even includes those in hell. Of course, those in heaven will do so joyfully, while the damned will do so reluctantly. But the day is coming when Jesus will return and everyone will stand in awe of him. What did it say in Revelation 5? To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. In other words, there's only one throne over the universe, and the only religion tied up with that throne is Jesus Christ. So how's this for your next evangelistic conversation? I know you're going to worship Jesus one day. Why not do it so willingly? Because you see, everybody's going to worship him. Why not do it willingly? And why not do it on the side of being loved by him, not on the side of being under his wrath? Brothers and sisters, the choice is clear. We worship Jesus willingly and receive salvation. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised them from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. Don't leave it too late. If you're here this morning and you haven't confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you haven't believed yet, don't leave it too late. Deal with that thought. Deal with that thought and make your decision on which side you're going to be. When he returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That does put us in an uncomfortable position as Christians, because it's very, in a way, narrow. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But it is broad at the same time. The way is narrow. We can't get away from that if we're going to be faithful. But it's broad at the same time, because whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Doesn't matter who you are, what your background is, or what you have done. You come to Jesus Christ today and you confess him as Lord today, and you will be saved. And so the third thing we see then is the glory of the triune God is ultimate. Just touch briefly on this. Why? Because it does ask the big question, you know, why am I here? What's my purpose? And it's a good time of year to reflect, by the way, especially if you're on annual leave, got some time away from the normal treadmill, to reflect, why are we here? Now, we know that intellectually. We know why we're here. The Bible tells us we're created for the glory of God. The result of the fall is that we lost that focus. Praise God for redemption, because he's given us that focus again. But we know our hearts easily take us astray. We know we should be here to worship God, but it's very easy to set our hearts on other things, and for other things to then become the priority, and then for other things to take away from the glory of God. But by God's grace, we are giving him the glory and all the more. And by God's grace, Romans 5:2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And this text gives us every encouragement to live for God's glory, because that's where it ends up. We can actually take our cue from the triune God. Because our passage actually touches on the relationship between the persons of the Trinity. As one writer says, we find ourselves plunging into the unfathomable depths of the knowledge of the Trinity. How so? Well, in the course of this passage, we've seen how the Father has glorified and exalted the Son. He's honored the Son. And interestingly, the Son's prayer in John 17 has been answered. He prayed, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with your glory that I had with you before the world existed. The Father has so glorified the Son that he too is called Lord. Now, at the end of the passage, we see how the Son brings glory to the Father. All that has been bestowed upon the Son now redounds to glory to the Father. So we're reminded of the goal and purpose of all things. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Again, we understand the theology well, but oh, how difficult to live for God's glory. We know we're in this, what's called this narcissistic age. Boys and girls, you might remember Narcissus. He was a sort of a made-up character in Greek mythology. And it was said of Narcissus that he looked into a pool of water and he loved himself so much, he kept looking, and then he sort of died on the spot because he just couldn't get away from himself. Today, people continue, of course, to be enraptured with themselves. Why is it people go into huge debt, talk themselves up on social media, and believe they're entitled and want to constantly be entertained? Isn't it part of this our default sinful hearts to make everything about ourselves? So, to say everything should be about God's glory here is like fingers down the blackboard. It's not natural to us. We need God's grace, and there is grace enough. grace enough to keep shifting our heart and to keep shifting our desires and our focus onto God. And you know, there's nothing more beautiful and nothing more soul-satisfying than to focus upon living for God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You won't go home empty-handed. Now at this point, I could finish the sermon, and maybe you'd be happy with that. And we've dealt with some lofty themes, but there's one further question to ask. How does this passage fit into the broader passage of unity? So we're going to ask that "so what" question for a moment before we finish. One of the key phrases coming out of summarizing some of the teaching we've looked at so far is pursue unity through humility. You'll remember from the broader context again, unity is needed. Back in 27 to 30, unity is needed to stand against a hostile world. You know there's a lot of hostility towards Christians. You know there's a lot of hostility in our wider culture. So we must stand united. That's where the passage begins. And then it moves to being united within the church. If we're going to be united outside the church, we've got to start by being united within the church. And so it says, being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. But that's really difficult, so how are we going to do that? Well, as we've seen, a very important heart attitude to cultivate is humility. We've been encouraged by God's word to pursue unity through humility. And that's where the humility of Christ fits in as the ultimate example, and the one also who has fulfilled humility for us. So now with this passage, it all ties in. Notice the perfect unity within the Godhead. The Father honours the Son, and the Son honours the Father. And there is no rivalry. There is no self-interest. There is no selfishness within the Godhead. Rather, as commentator Dennis E. Johnson puts it, there is the mutual affection of the Father and the Son, and by implication the Holy Spirit, and their delight to enhance each other's glory. And so even by meditating on the unity within the Trinity, we see a beautiful encouragement to pursue it in church life. This is what Jesus prayed for. Again, from his high priestly prayer, he prayed this, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In that prayer, Jesus also touches on this profound unity within the Trinity. And he calls his people, he calls us to reflect that unity. Obviously, it can't be the same as within the Trinity. There are depths there that we'll never plumb. But we're called to be like it. That's the amazing community we're called to be. In the power of Christ, we can increasingly, with his strength, deal with self-interest and selfishness. By the power of Christ, we can work towards unity. It's the calling of every church. But then how do we do that? Because this living the Christian life in general is not a walk in the park. It's difficult. And a particularly difficult area is that of cultivating unity in the body of Christ. Faithful Christians can be terrible at getting along. We all have our moments. And so much humility is required And with humility comes self-sacrifice, loss, taking it on the chin, loving the unlovable, laying aside our rights, our fears and our demands. And sometimes it drives us to just having enough. We've had enough. Because it can be taxing. So it's difficult. It's difficult in any church. We're not perfect, and no other church is perfect at this. Because you bring a group of sinners together. I mean, take a marriage. You just bring two sinners together, and that's enough to cause some sparks and friction, isn't it? Well, bring a whole group together, and, well, what are you going to get? It shouldn't be surprising to us. But it just is tough. It's difficult. But here's our encouragement from this passage in this broader theme. Those who are humbled will be exalted. After the humiliation of Christ comes the glory. The same principle plays itself out in our lives. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you." In other words, nothing is actually more advantageous than to be humble in the here and now. Nothing is more life-gaining than to lose our life to others in the here and now. Put simply, we're not going to be ripped off if we follow the footsteps of our Saviour. Now, that's not to conjure up a new kind of selfishness, whereby we're just pushing the selfishness out towards, okay, we're going to get all the goodies at the end. But it's just the encouragement that our Lord gives us in the Bible again and again. The encouragement of knowing that glory is coming. That the work of Christ is finished, and it will be finished in all its beauty one day. And though we must wrestle much with sin in ourselves and amongst each other, there will be a day when there will be no crying or death or mourning or pain. So don't view your losses, and let me not view my losses in the light of the here and now. View your losses in the light of eternity. View your losses in light of what you've gained in the gospel and which is yours. Because where your Saviour is now, where he is highly exalted now, there you will be. Ephesians 2:5 says, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where it's at. That's where we are and will be. So in conclusion, Jesus Christ, he's resumed his place in glory. After veiling his glory for a time, he, in both his divine and human nature, has now resumed the display of his glory at the center of the universe. What a day it will be when we will be exalted to look upon that glory with the capacity we'll be given. And when we take our place around that throne, with such a glorious prospect before us, let us continue to live in humble service in the here and now. By God's grace, let's continue to pursue unity through humility. Amen.